What do you think of when you think about God? What comes to your mind when you think of God? Do you think creator? Do you think sovereign? Do you think the eternal one with no beginning and no ending? Do you think the uncaused cause, the one who caused everything there is? And what do you think about when you think about God's word? Do you think this is actually God's communication to us? This is the creator communicating with his creation. This is a perfect vehicle of communication. This is pure. This is without error. Well, I hope you do, but not everyone in Christianity looks at it quite that way. I came to faith in 72. I went on staff with Campus Crusade for Christ in 1974. I was willing to go anywhere, so God sent me to the remotest part of the earth, Jonesboro, Arkansas. Arkansas State University, and then NC State University in Raleigh. And then I went to Dallas Seminary in 1978, received my master's in 82 and my doctorate in 85, both in New Testament. And there's a big shift I've noticed between what I learned 30, 35, 40 years ago and what's being taught by most New Testament scholars today. Now, when you think of words like, for example, insufficient, insufficient means not sufficient, right? Ineffective means not effective. So inerrancy means not errancy, no errors. So the view that I was taught in seminary is that there are no errors in Scripture. As I mentioned in our magazine, I wrote on this and I wrote a follow-up article in this month's November, December issue. You can find them online at faithalone.org. Now, here's what I remember being taught when I was at Dallas Seminary between 78 and 85 on what inerrancy meant. For example, it meant there were no errors in the Bible, period. It meant that all discrepancies in the Gospels could be harmonized. We might not have an easy harmonization, but they can all be harmonized. The creation account and the fall, Genesis 1 through 3, all literal history. There was a worldwide flood during Noah's day. Genesis 6 through 9, that wasn't some regional flood, that was a worldwide flood. This is what I was taught. I was taught that Jonah and Job reported actual history. Jonah was really swallowed by a great fish. There was really a plant that grew up. There were all kinds of amazing things that happened. Job went through all kinds of tremendous problems and difficulties. And I was also taught that the gospel writers actually reported accurately everything Jesus said and did. But that has shifted over the years. Today we have a different view. Today, most New Testament scholars, and in the article that I wrote, I mentioned, let me go back there real quick. When I mentioned I wrote this article on in our magazine, I was commenting on a book by Dr. Craig Blomberg, Can We Still Believe the Bible? He's a professor at Denver Seminary. He's a leading New Testament scholar. I also mentioned Dr. Daryl Bach in the article, who's a leading New Testament scholar at Dallas Theological Seminary. He was one of my faculty in the doctoral program when I was there. And so when I comment here, I'm going to be commenting on things that Dr. Blomberg says in his book, Can We Still Believe the Bible? And what other people believe. By the way, since I wrote the first article, I've had 3 phone conversations with Dr. Daryl Bach. I've had quite a few emails. He's been trying to make sure I understand his position. So I believe that what I'm saying today is an accurate reflection of him. I've also had some emails from Dr. Blomberg. So I believe I'm accurately reflecting. Well, today, what New Testament scholars believe is there are errors in the Bible if you hold the Bible to the standards of today. If you hold the Bible to the standards of the 21st century, then there would be errors in the Bible. Now, they call that anachronistic because they say the gospel writers and the writers of the Old Testament for that matter, all wrote under a different view of history, and we'll talk about that more in a minute. What's being taught today is many discrepancies in the Gospels cannot be harmonized. In fact, it's even a mistake to try to harmonize them. Just recognize the Gospel writers manipulated the words of Jesus, sometimes changed the actions, etc. The creation account and the fall in Genesis 1 through 3 are poetic history, not literal history. So as poetic history, that means some of it is real history, but most of it is figurative language, and it's hard to figure out what's what. There was a local flood during Noah's day. That is a common view today among New Testament and Old Testament biblical scholars. Jonah and Job are or may be fictional characters. In other words, Job may be a morality play. Jonah may be just a big parable. The meaning of what Jesus said, in some cases, has been changed so that the gospel writers don't always stick with what Jesus actually said. Now, I played flag football at Dallas Seminary back in around 1980, and I didn't make the All-Star team, but the All-Star team flew out here to California to play Fuller Seminary, and we jokingly called it at Dallas Seminary the Inerrancy Bowl. And we called it the Inerrancy Bowl because by this point, Fuller Seminary no longer said that that was one of the positions that it held to. It abandoned that. Well, today, a lot of the views that are being held by New Testament scholars at schools like Talbot, Dallas Seminary, Denver Seminary, Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, etc., are very similar to the views that we would have been told were non-inerrancy views, except that the people who argue all these things, they all say they believe in inerrancy. And they all say that people who say that they're not really believing in inerrancy are overly conservative. Now, I'm concerned about this issue. I really don't have any animosity toward these men. They're nice people. I know several of them. To me, it's not a personal issue, it's a doctrinal issue. And so we need to look at the scriptures. You know, Acts 17:11, those in Berea were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they searched the scriptures daily to see if these things are so. I challenge everyone here to be a Berean and look at the Word of God and say, does the Bible teach what I would call a very high view of Scripture, a very high view of inerrancy, or does it have a rather low view of Scripture and a rather low view of inerrancy? Now, I don't question the dedication of these men and what they're writing. That's not the issue to me. And I realize they do say they believe in inerrancy based on their own definition. And by the way, if you accept their definition, and we'll talk about this in a minute, then indeed they do believe in inerrancy. However, in my opinion, their definition doesn't make sense. It's kind of like Hans Christian Andersen's story, The Emperor Has No Clothes. Right? The 10-year-old boy sees him and says, look, all he's wearing is his boxer shorts. He doesn't have any fancy garments on, right? Well, I think that's the view of inerrancy today. It's a position that isn't backed up by what inerrancy really means. Now, we're going to do a little lightning round here at the beginning. I'm going to go through 5 points quickly, then we'll go through them all again. It should be real easy to follow. First issue, the definition. The definition of most New Testament scholars today is that inerrancy is that there are no errors in the Bible except, and they have two exceptions. The second definition, which is the definition I was taught and I believe, is there are no errors in the Bible, period. No exceptions, no changes. Second issue, what about the historical reliability of the biblical authors and what they put in Scripture? View number one says the authors were not very careful to get history exactly right, to get speeches exactly right, to get the wording and everything right. So it's hard to know exactly what's historical and what's not. View number two is the authors were very careful and the scriptures are completely reliable. Okay, view number three, two views on the possibility of certainty in interpretation. And by the way, interpretation is called hermeneutics. Not some guy named Herman Nudics, but hermeneutics means the art of interpreting the Bible, right? And there's two views. One view is we can be certain of very little that's reported in the Bible. And so what we're talking about is probabilities. What's more likely Jesus said, what's more likely Jesus did. Versus view number two, which is everything that's reported in the Bible, we can be certain it's true. We can be certain it actually occurred as it says it occurred. View number four, is inerrancy a very big tent or is it a little tent? The first view says it's a big tent. In fact, the people who hold this view go out of their way to say, you can hold any view on any passage in the Bible as long as you say you affirm inerrancy. You can deny the historicity of just about any passage unless it's a passage dealing with the fundamentals of the faith. Now, they don't tend to lay out what the fundamentals are, but pretty much everybody agrees that the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead on the third day is a fundamental truth, right? And Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross for us is a fundamental truth. But outside that, pretty much they're saying you can question the historicity of just about anything else, and unless it's what they call a fundamental issue, then they hold to inerrancy. The second view is it's a little tent. And if the Bible reports something as having been said or done, and you say it wasn't said or done, then you don't hold to inerrancy. So in my view, inerrancy is a small tent. In their view, inerrancy is an enormous tent. Fifth view, and this one might seem the most surprising of all, and that is, how important is inerrancy? The first view is, inerrancy is not really important. They call it, and I'm quoting here, a peripheral issue or a peripheral doctrine. Now, what does peripheral mean? Something out on the edge, right? Something that's not in the core. Something's not in the center. In fact, Dr. Norman Geiser, one of the people that Craig Blomberg calls overly conservative, along with Dave Farnell and Bill Roach and Robert Thomas, in his book, he calls them all overly conservative. Dr. Norman Geisler says inerrancy is the fundamental of the fundamentals. Arguably, it's the most important fundamental doctrine there is. And the people on the other side of the issue, like Mike Lycona, who teaches at Houston Baptist University, he says, well, that's the problem, because you see, it's not a fundamental issue. Inerrancy is an unimportant issue. To me, that's like a stake in the heart. It grieves me. Because to me, if I love my Savior, you know, C.T. Studd said, if Christ be God and died for me, then there's nothing too great I can do for him. And he became a missionary in Africa and China and India in the mid-18 and late 1800s, gave up fame and fortune. Well, if I love Jesus, how can I not love his word? And how can I not believe that God has been more careful in giving us his word than any historian alive today? Wouldn't God be more careful in giving us? Well, they say, yes, but God used human vehicles. Well, why couldn't he use human vehicles that were concerned about getting it right? I believe he did. Okay, let's go over these 5 points. Remember, the first issue is the idea that there are no errors in the Bible except. And so let's take a look here at the first issue. The term anachronistic means where you apply something that's true today to a time period when it wasn't true. Like if we said Moses left and the people of Egypt left Israel in a 747, I mean left Egypt from a 747 in the Exodus, that would be anachronistic because they didn't have any planes in 1440 BC, right? If we said they all left in Cadillacs, that would have been wrong unless they had chariots called Cadillacs, because there were no Cadillacs. But what they're saying is that it's anachronistic for us to hold, for example, the gospel writers to the standards of people today. Notice what Dr. Blomberg says here. He says, some extremely conservative Christians, he's thinking here of people like Dr. Norm Geisler, continue to insist on following their modern understandings of what should or should not constitute errors in the Bible, and censure fellow inerrantists, big tent, fellow inerrantists, whose views are less anachronistic. What they're saying is, look, we believe that the gospel writers were writing, and also the writers of the Old Testament, were writing under a different view of history. So they felt free to change a whole lot of things, to embellish things, to put words in Jesus' mouth. We'll look at a lot of these in a minute. And in my opinion, that's a sad thing, that God would have gotten it right. The second issue in terms of this whole issue, there are no errors except, is that they say there are genres in the Bible that are unhistorical. Now, how many people here know the term genre? Okay, good. Genre, basically, like in movies, horror is a genre, right? Horror movies are a genre. Or action movies are a genre. Well, in the Bible, for example, gospel is a genre, or poetry is a genre, or apocalyptic is a genre. And within gospels, you have parables, which is a genre within the genre of gospels. And so what we find is these men say there are genres or kind of literature within the Bible that are not intended to be historical. Look at what Dr. D.A. Carson says. I hold that the Genesis account is a mixed genre that feels like history and really does give us some historical particulars. I have added the emphasis, some historical particulars. At the same time, however, it is full of demonstrable symbolism. Sorting out what is symbolic and what is not is very difficult. Now, if Bible scholars think it's very difficult to decide what in the creation account is literal history and what symbolism, what are the rest of us supposed to do, right? If they can't tell what in the fall is symbolic and what is historical, what are we supposed to do? And that's their view, is that much of this is confusing. Also, Craig Blomberg says the genre of much of Genesis 1 to 11 remains a puzzle. Historical narratives, as the ancient would have recognized it, begins in earnest with the call of Abram in Genesis 12. So a talking serpent? Probably not. A lot of these people say there was no talking serpent. How about the fruit, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of life? Probably not. How about that the reason they fell is because of eating the forbidden fruit? Probably not. How about Adam being created from the ground? Probably not. How about Eve created from Adam's side? Probably not. How about the Tower of Babel as an explanation for all the languages? Probably not. And all of Genesis 1 through 11 is puzzling for them. They don't know what's historical and what's not. Now, don't get me wrong. Look, I'm not saying that it's wrong for them to have their own views. And I'm not saying it's wrong for schools to say, this is our view and this is what we teach. What I'm challenging everyone here is to say, does this make sense in light of who God is? Does this make sense in light of what God's word is? If it doesn't, then we should all be concerned. And that's my call. It's a call to be concerned. Because in my opinion, if we lose a high view of the Word of God, it's going to impact our love for God. Because our love for God is related to our love for His communication with us. Now, did the Old and New Testament authors have a low view on reporting speeches and events? Oh, let me go back. I forgot one thing. I was going to say it's broader than just the things I mentioned. For example, Blomberg and Mike Lycona, they both say, you remember in Matthew 27, 51 to 53, remember when it says between Jesus' death and resurrection, there were tombs opened up in Jerusalem? And saints started walking around, and they weren't zombies, you know. They were walking around Jerusalem, and they saw a whole lot of people, right? Well, do you know now a very common view is that may never have occurred? That's actually apocalyptic language that's meant to say this was an exciting time. Really? I have to report that the tombs were open and people walked around, and that's how I say this was an exciting time. Remember in Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 and 30, and Jesus talks about the signs of the Son of Man. There's going to be all these cosmic signs when the second coming occurs. They say all those cosmic signs are just apocalyptic language. And we don't expect to see, for example, the moon turning blood red, or something falling to the earth like comets crashing into the earth, where it says the stars crashing the earth or whatever. They say that's all symbolic. And so they would do that as well. Also, most New Testament scholars, believe it or not, think that parables are non-historical. Well, stop and think about it. How about the parable, the pearl of great price, and the parable of the hidden treasure in the field? Both of those talk about Calvary. Jesus is the man who sold all and bought the field. Jesus is the man who bought the pearl of great price. How did he do that? By shedding his blood at Calvary. He's the one that purchased our salvation. He purchased eternal life. So the fact that it's a parable doesn't mean it's not historical. How about the parable of the minas in Luke 19, 11 through 27? In verses Luke 19, 16 through 26 looks at the judgment seat of Christ when Christians will be evaluated to determine degrees of reward in the life to come. And Luke 19, 27 in that parable looks at the great white throne judgment when unbelievers will be, according to Luke 19, 27, slain. And according to Revelation 20 in verse 14, that's the second death when someone is sent to the lake of fire away from Jesus' kingdom. So even parables are historical. And for example, the book of Revelation, historical. It's telling us about future history. And to say somehow because it's apocalyptic language or because it's parables, there's no history there, I don't get that. I don't understand. I don't think there's a genre anywhere in the Bible that isn't historical. Yes, there are figures of speech, but the figures mean something, don't they? Don't we all use figurative language when we talk? Well, do we then say, well, I have no clue what you're talking about? No, we generally understand when people use figures of speech. Okay, did the Old and New Testament authors have a low view of reporting speeches and events? Okay, I'm going to get a little complicated here if I haven't been a little complicated already. But you grow up here where we have like high school teams like Verbum Dei, right, and things like that, you know, Word of God. Verbum Dei means Word of God. Dr. Dan Wallace, who's a professor of New Testament at Dallas Theological Seminary, he's also the president-elect of the Evangelical Theological Society, which is a society started in 1949 for the sole purpose of defending the inerrancy of Scripture. And next year, he'll be the president. And in 1999, he gave a talk in Danvers, Massachusetts, basically Boston, called Toward a Broad View of Ipsissima Vox. Now, unless you're a Latin scholar, you probably don't know what Ipsissima Vox means, but it means the very voice. Ipsissima Verba means the very words. And so the way I was taught in seminary is this, that Ipsissima Verba is when Jesus spoke in Greek, which much of his material may have been given in Greek because Greek was the language of the day. And Israel, the people in Israel, were almost all trilingual. They spoke Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. So much of his teaching may have been in Greek. And so if what we have is in Greek and he spoke it in Greek, then that's Ipsissima Verba, the very words. But let's say he spoke something in Hebrew or Aramaic and it's translated. The way I was taught, it would be a perfect translation. What we get in Greek is an absolutely perfect translation of what he said. Or maybe, for example, sometimes it's a summary, or it's just indirect discourse. The Lord said that, whatever it is. We were taught that whatever it is, it's completely accurate. But that's not the way Dr. Wallace was doing it. You see, Dr. Wallace was arguing toward a broad view of ipsissima vox, which basically is like the broad view of inerrancy. And so here's what he's talking about. Now, Thucydides was a historian, and he was a philosopher and a general. And he lived between 460 BC and 400 BC. And some people have called him basically the father of modern historians. Because prior to Thucydides, basically what people would do would be put in all kinds of legends and fables. So that if they were talking about the death of a famous person, they'd put in all kinds of fanciful stories and things. But he tried to get it right. But the point is, when Dr. Wallace was talking about this, he pointed out that Thucydides felt no compulsion about getting the words exact or even getting them close. So what he's saying is, when Thucydides would report a speech, he would have a vague recollection of what was said, and then he would create a speech from vague memories. And according to Dr. Wallace, he wasn't concerned about getting it close. Now, why do we care about this? Because according to Dr. Wallace, and according to most New Testament scholars, Thucydides was more careful in reporting history than Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Let me go on and show you another quote from Dr. Wallace. He says, Thucydides' precision is almost always more rigorous than those who followed him. Well, let's see. Thucydides died in 400 BC. The gospel writers followed him. And he goes on to mention gospel writers. And even if Luke consciously followed a Thucydian model, the other evangelists, especially John, hardly seem to. And then he says, hence, if Luke felt certain liberties in the speeches he recorded, can you read those words? He felt certain liberties in the speeches he recorded, John may have done so much more. What he's saying is, look, Thucydides was not very careful in recording speeches. He didn't even care about getting it close, and the gospel writers were further away than that. So what does that tell us about what we have in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? We really don't know what Jesus said, because a lot of this is added by the gospel writers. And these are things that the people have put in and that they've added. Here's some more things that Dr. Wallace said in his paper. He said, occasionally, although the words are almost identical, the meaning seems to be altered. In other words, as he compares gospel accounts, he concludes that the gospel writers sometimes change the meaning of what Jesus said. That, to me, is startling. How can you call that inerrancy? It's fine if this is your view, but to me, that doesn't seem like inerrancy. Within the Synoptic Gospels, interpretive additions to the words of Jesus seem to occur. And these interpretive additions would be things like, if you followed the issue of divorce and remarriage, maybe you've read about that issue. Well, in Mark and Luke, Jesus just said, if you divorce and remarry, you commit adultery. But in Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 19, there's an exception clause, except for porneia. Porneia basically means immorality, sexual immorality. And it's an exception for both, in my opinion, divorce and remarriage. However, according to Dr. Wallace, Jesus didn't say except for porneia. Matthew put that in. Matthew added that in for his own readers. Well, now, doesn't that put us in a quandary? I mean, if Jesus didn't say it and Matthew put that in, is it authoritative or not? Of course, I can see and I understand their position. The Holy Spirit wanted us to have that, and so we have it, so it's authoritative. But if Jesus didn't say it, why didn't he say it, right? If in Mark and Luke, there is no exception, you could say, well, it's perfectly legit when he's teaching then on one occasion to say, but wait a minute, there is an exception. But if Jesus never gave an exception, it seems like we've got a problem, don't we? It creates some real confusion. Also, he thinks that Mark added the words, and if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. He says Jesus didn't say that. That was added by Mark. All of this disturbs me because it's like, well, then how do we know when we read the Gospels what Jesus actually said or did? Call me simple, but if Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John tell me he said this, he said it, right? I don't need to doubt it. I know that's what he said. Even if I can't explain why is the wording slightly different. Of course, one of the simple explanations, he taught for 3.5 years all over Israel, teaching many things more than one occasion, over and over and over again. But also, if you compare the accounts, oftentimes the accounts can be explained simply by saying they're leaving a word out or whatever, but they still have the sense of what he said. He also says sometimes the alteration between Gospels is not merely a word or two, but seems to involve a change in speaker. Oh, really? So now we can have the Gospel writers changing the speaker, and that's not a problem for inerrancy. Now, do you see why they're saying it's not a problem for inerrancy? Because in their view, Thucydides wouldn't have had a problem with it. But guess what? I've read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John a lot. Have you all? Have you ever seen Thucydides in Matthew? Mark, Luke, John, do any of them say we're following Thucydides? No. I didn't find it in Genesis either. Of course, Genesis precedes Thucydides by 1,000 years. But the point is, I don't see any reason to believe this. In fact, archaeology, in my opinion, supports the fact that the Old Testament authors and the New Testament authors are the most careful historians ever. And that God made sure that what we got is without error. Here's another thing. In a number of places, there seemed to be sufficient variation in the dominical material. Dominical means the sayings of the Lord, Lord Jesus Christ, to give a different impression as to the sense of the original. Basically, this is another point of saying it looks like they've tweaked the meaning. And then the last one says some of the dominical material, the sayings of the Lord, seem to be dislocated or even patched together. And by the way, one of his examples would be the Sermon on the Mount. You know, in Matthew 5, we're told that Jesus goes up on a mountain to teach, right? Matthew 7 says he goes down the mountain. But you know what most New Testament scholars, including Dr. Wallace, and most New Testament scholars say? These are a collection of Jesus' sermons for over the course of multiple years, and they were all put together like they're one sermon, but they're not one sermon. Now, isn't that problematic? To me, it is. To me, if there's an introductory formula and a concluding formula, this is all one sermon. Now, hey, it's only like 7 minutes long when you read it, and he taught for several days, so I realize this isn't everything he said in the course of time. But to say somehow it's a patchwork sermon, I have a real problem with that. I don't see how that can be the case. I forgot to mention one other thing. Under point D, a different impression, one of the things they say is in Luke chapter 5 and verse 19, remember when the people are wanting to lower the paralytic man down through the roof? And in Luke 5:19, it says it was a tiled roof. Most New Testament scholars today say it wasn't a tiled roof. Well, if Luke says it was a tiled roof, how do we say it wasn't a tiled roof? I don't know. I haven't read enough to figure that one out. Wallace's conclusion is this. The evidence may well point to a broader view of the very voice of Jesus than is customarily taken in evangelical circles. Such evidence at first blush be disturbing. When I heard him deliver this paper, I was there in 1999, I said to myself, amen and amen. It is disturbing. It is disturbing. It is disturbing. It was disturbing in 1999. It's still disturbing in 2015. And this man, next year, is the president of the Evangelical Theological Society, the Society to Defend Inerrancy. Now, keep in mind, as Lycona says, and Blomberg says, and Wallace says, they all represent the majority of the membership of the Evangelical Theological. I'm a member too, but I don't agree with them. But they represent the majority. They also represent the majority of New Testament scholars at conservative leading schools. So I'm not trying to say they're out of step. What I'm confessing to everyone here is I'm out of step. Norman Geisler is out of step, right? VES, Veritas Evangelical Seminary, out of step. All of the people we've been talking about that on the other side, like Dave Farnell, Robert Thomas, Bill Roach, out of step, out of step, out of step. But to me, it's cool to be out of step if you're right. Right? Okay. Okay, can we be sure of much in Scripture? Issue 3. Most Bible scholars answer no, we can't be sure of much of the historical material repeated in the Bible. There's some real history there, but some of it's figurative, some of it's apocalyptic language, some of it's parables, some of it's symbolic, and so we have a hard time figuring this out. Dr. Craig Keener, who's a New Testament scholar, says this, and notice the nature of the quote. Apart from some Israelite parables, nowhere else in the Bible do we read anything like this. A talking serpent convinces man and wife to pluck a fruit that is knowledge. Not surprisingly, many Bible scholars, including evangelical Bible scholars, suspect some figurative language here. Oh, the talking serpent? Figurative. The fruit? Figurative. The sin, the nature of sin. Modern questions aside, is it possible this way of reading the narrative is closer to how it was meant to be read? In other words, read it all as figurative. So, what's that? Of course, doesn't Paul say in 1 Timothy that Eve was deceived? Doesn't Paul seem to support the creation account? Doesn't the Lord Jesus support the creation account? Don't we see this all through the Old Testament, supports of the creation account? Now, I realize we can have different views. I have friends that hold the gap view, that there's a big gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. So they don't hold to a young earth. But yet, they still see these things we're talking about here as literally true. Even though I believe in a small tent for inerrancy, obviously there's room for differences of opinion on some things. But this, what we're talking about here on all 5 points, in my opinion, is going way too far. Now, in a 2012 blog about Dr. Bart Ehrman, who used to be an evangelical and now he's an agnostic, Dr. Wallace wrote, "It is significant that Bart subtly shifts the ground of our discussion. I have never said in our debates that we are absolutely certain of the wording of the text of the New Testament." He's primarily talking about what's called textual criticism, the idea you compare manuscripts. But then I'm convinced based on the other things he said that he's also talking about how do we know that what we see is exactly what Jesus said. But he goes on, "So I would agree with him that we really don't have any way to know for sure. But that's a far cry from saying we don't have probability on our side." To me, I think we got more than probability on our side. We've got the Holy Spirit on our side, and the Holy Spirit says God's word is true. Okay, take a look at this. Is the range of inerrancy big or small? I spoke with Dr. Bach, and in the course of the conversation, he helped me understand, and I think I found this very helpful. He says there's not one issue, there's three issues. I was basically focusing on issue 2. What is discussable within the range of inerrancy? But he said, you've got to say what I consider to be true, what I consider discussable, and what I consider heresy. For example, Dr. Bach told me, and Blomberg is in print on this, they both believe that Jonah was actually swallowed by a large fish. Okay, they believe that's historical, that actually happened. But they both believe under category 2, that if you hold that Jonah wasn't, then you still believe in inerrancy. Because to them, that's discussable. Heresy issues are issues where they deny a fundamental truth, or in the case, sometimes, for example, Robert Gundry argued that Matthew was Midrash and that the historical accounts in Matthew weren't intended to be taken historically. And Dr. Bach voted to kick him out of, well, to ask him to resign from the Evangelical Theological. Like, Dr. Bach told me he considers Gundry's view on Matthew to be outside the edge. But for the most part, they think most everything is discussable. Both Blomberg and Bach consider that indeed happened, but maybe the whole book's a parable is discussable. Now, I had a quote from Lycona, but I don't think it's going to play, but I'll try. Let's see. See if it plays here. No. Okay, it won't come through. But anyway, in his quote, he basically says what they're talking about, that look, he got in some trouble because, as I mentioned, he argued that in Matthew 27, 51 to 53, where the tombs are open and the people walk around, right? He said, I'm not saying that that didn't occur. He said it just may not have occurred. Option two, it's discussable. And he said, I'm not really sure. He says, I'm inclined to think it occurred, but maybe it didn't. But the problem with that is, once you say that, there are other people like Dr. Geisler who said he's outside of inerrancy. And what he was arguing is Dr. Geisler goes too far. He's pushing too hard, because it should only be a fundamental truth when we get someone else in trouble. Now, the fifth point is inerrancy an important doctrine? Dr. Dan Wallace says, what I tell my students is that when they place more peripheral doctrines, such as inerrancy, let me read that again, more peripheral doctrines, such as inerrancy, and verbal inspiration, and by the way, it should be verbal plenary inspiration, every word of God is God-breathed. Okay, verbal plenary inspiration at the core, then when belief in these doctrines starts to erode, it creates a domino effect. Well, why does belief in those doctrines start to erode? Because that's what's being taught by most New Testament scholars at Talbot and Dallas and Trinity and, Denver, etc. Now, there are schools that aren't like that. There are schools that are very conservative. But for the most part, that's where New Testament scholars are coming from. And Dr. Lycona quoted Dr. Geisler in an article he wrote several years ago, in which Dr. Geisler said, inerrancy is the fundamental of all fundamental truths. It's probably fair to say it is the fundamental of the fundamentals. And Lycona went on to say, that's the problem. He thinks that inerrancy is a key fundamental issue, when in reality it's just a peripheral doctrine, like inerrancy and verbal plenary inspiration. To me, this grieves me. Now look, again, if this is where these schools are, that's fine. But I wish that people were aware of this, so if they choose to go to school there, they know what they're getting. If they choose to support the school, they know what they're supporting, so that you can link up what you're doing with schools that agree with you. So what difference does it make? Let me give you a few things and we'll close. First of all, if we can't know what's history and what's not history in the Bible, what Jesus said and what Jesus didn't say, to me, that's disconcerting. To me, that demotivates me from reading the Bible for fear I'm going to find other things that aren't true in the Bible. And it limits our application of Scripture, because it's awful hard to apply Scripture on, for example, divorce and remarriage if I don't know whether Jesus said except for immorality, except for porneia. Did he say that or didn't he say that? If he didn't say it, why is Matthew putting it in there? Second, the broad view of inerrancy all but admits there are errors in the Bible based on a 20th or 21st century understanding of science and history. To me, that's disturbing. Another issue, inerrancy is no longer inerrancy for most New Testament scholars. Now, I realize when I say this that they are convinced that what they call inerrancy is inerrancy. And I had some quotes from Dr. Wallace where he basically said, by giving this understanding of inerrancy, he keeps people from falling away from the faith. In fact, that earlier quote basically said that, right? In my opinion, this is pushing people away from the faith. But everybody needs to evaluate the Scriptures and their own views for themselves. But it seems to me what's happened is a lot of people have gone over to Europe. They've gotten doctorates from European schools that practice what are called higher critical approaches. And as a result, they come back different, and they start teaching things different than were 30, 40, 50 years ago. And we get something radically different. So in my view, even though they call their view inerrancy, I believe their view is really errancy. Like the 10-year-old boy says, look, the emperor's just got boxer shorts on. He doesn't have some fine suit with invisible cloth, right? He's got nothing except for his boxer shorts. Why does this have relevance, direct relevance to the promise of life? Are you all familiar with the term the promise of life? The promise of life is like John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 5:24, he who hears my word and believes and sent me, present tense, has everlasting life. As one of my seminary professors, Dr. Ryrie, likes to say, if everlasting life could be lost, it's got the wrong name. It's called everlasting life because it's everlasting life. Has everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, future tense, but past tense, has already passed from death into life. John 6:47, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Or John 6:35, he who comes to me shall never hunger, he who believes in me shall never thirst. If you know Greek, never hunger means never hunger. And never thirst means never thirst. You eat the bread of life, you're never going to hunger again. You drink the water of life, you're never going to thirst again. John 11:26, he said to Martha, he who lives and believes in me shall never die. He's obviously talking about spiritually, because in the previous verse. So the promise of life is, if we simply believe in Jesus, not work salvation, just believing in Jesus, by believing in him for what he promises. 1 Timothy 1:16, Paul says, I'm an example of those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. We believe him for what he promises. But guess what? If I can't believe what the Lord said about Adam and Eve and Jonah and Noah and Moses is true, doesn't that make it harder to believe the promise of eternal life? It doesn't make it impossible, but it makes it harder. The promise of John 3:16 hinges on Jesus being trustworthy, right? The issue isn't, are you trustworthy, is it? The issue is he trustworthy? It's not about your works, it's about his works. He paid it all at Calvary, right? That's why when he says, he who believes in me has everlasting life, he's telling the truth. So it's about him. But if we have doubts about the veracity of the Bible, it makes it harder to believe the promise of life. While belief in inerrancy is not a condition of everlasting life, obviously it's not a condition, that belief certainly moves a person to be more open to the promise of life and to be more open to the fact that John 3:16 is true and that it's not the one who works but the one who believes. I came to faith at Irvine through a guy 5 weeks in a row with Campus Crusade for Christ. He kept saying, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And I'd say, yes, but what about this passage? He'd quote it again. I'd say, yes, but what about, he'd quote it again. We met for 5 weeks, he must have quoted it 50 times. But at the end, I finally got it. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's just by faith in Christ. I got the promise. And that's in part because I believe the Bible was God's word. Right? Only when I went on later, well, actually even post-seminary, did I realize there's a dispute about how accurate the Bible is. Let me give you a comparison of the two ranges and we'll close. The narrow range says Genesis 1 to 11 is history, Jonah is history, Job is history, the Old Testament saints in Matthew 27 really rose, Jesus cleansed the temple at the beginning and end of his ministry. The Father said both, you are my beloved son and this is my beloved son. And Jesus said, except for immorality, in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. The broad range says Genesis 1 through 11 contains some history, but most is fictional. Jonah may or may not be a parable. Job may or may not be a morality play. Old Testament saints probably didn't rise, or at least possibly didn't rise in Matthew 27. Jesus cleansed the temple only at the end of his ministry so that John has moved it up for whatever reason to the first year. The Father said, only you are my beloved son, and Matthew changed that to this is my beloved son, making the addressee different, by the way, because in the Mark and Luke, it's referring you to Jesus. The Father's talking to Jesus, but in Matthew, it's this. I would argue he said both. And finally, except for immorality, according to the broad view, was added. We can no longer trust New Testament professors If you think there are no errors in the Bible based on the highest standards of science and history, then you can't trust most New Testament professors today. You need to be very careful about selecting a Bible college or selecting a seminary, either to attend or to support. Make sure it's something that you agree with. I love the Lord's comment from Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3, which is cited in Matthew 4:4. Isn't God's word our food? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Let's close in prayer.